If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to finish last week's sermon. I don't know how that's worked. We'll probably be doing this for a while, finish last week's sermon. But Hebrews chapter 2, where last week we began in verse number 1, and it says this, and we're starting tonight in verse number 10. So let's just read up to verse number 10 to get us started on tonight. We must pay more careful attention, verse 1 says, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, which tells us that the writer of Hebrews was probably not an original apostle. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? Comes out of Psalm chapter 8. The son of man that you care for him. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him. Yet at present, this is because of sin and the sin nature, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, starting tonight, in verse 10, going through verse all the way through 18. Verse number 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let's stop there and pray. Father, thank you that we can peer into your word tonight. And Lord, we see the King of glory, Jesus, so clear in this picture. And Father, I pray that as we unpack these couple of verses tonight, that they would have great impact on us, not just for information, but for transformation. Lord, I know at least the prayer of my heart is that we live in a day and age where information is abundant. Bible translations are everywhere. Sermons abound. But Lord, transformation is hard to come by. And so, Jesus, we, as Pastor Nick prayed earlier, we submit our wills to you. And I pray that on the anvil of God, that you would pound us into the shape of your Son, Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to become more like your Son, who gave up his life so that we can be like him and be holy as you have called each and every one of us to be holy and as you are holy. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The first thing I want you to see tonight is that Jesus was perfected through suffering. Now, if for all of you out there that have been in Bible study for a while, this should probably at least turn on a light bulb, because you might want to ask, well, I thought Jesus was perfect already. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that he was perfected through something. So let's just kind of unpack this a little bit. As you know, I like to start off by looking at sometimes a verse in several different translations to maybe help us get a better picture of it. So I read that in the NIV, and now I'd like to, you'll see behind me, I believe the first one is the English Standard Version, which is more of a literal version, and then I kind of gradually move, if you looked at of a spectrum as from literal to the most liberal, or not liberal, but the most like paraphrastic kind of version, translation, then we're going to go that spectrum. So NIV is kind of a little bit in the middle. ESV is really literal, word for word, all the way over to the Message paraphrase that's written by one author. So NLT is kind of right in the middle. The ESV says this, for it was fitting. Now, that's an important thing, because the first word in NIV, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. That's not actually the first word in the original. It's for. And the reason why I bring that up is because verse 10 is actually a building off of verse 9. So in my little NIV Bible up here, it's actually a separate paragraph, but you have to see it kind of like one of those therefore words. So for, in ESV it says, it was fitting that he, and we understand from context this is probably talking about God, for whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, God was the first cause and the final reason for this thing, this salvation in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. New Living Translation. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. The Message translation, or paraphrase. It makes good sense that the God who got everything started and keeps everything going now completes the work by making the salvation pioneer. And the reason why he put that there is this word for leader or founder could be translated as pioneer, one who kind of blazes the trail, goes ahead of everyone else. The salvation pioneer perfect through suffering as he leads all these people to glory. Since the one who saves and those who are saved have a common origin, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family. First thing that I want you to see here is about God's goodness. This is from God. It is from him and it is for him. Notice that it says back in the NIV, it says, for whom and through whom everything exists. What I found fascinating this past week studying this was how this is, it speaks of God's goodness. And a lot of people say, oh, God is like this guy who's just, he's the big man upstairs or something. No. This is a God who has good things. It was in his heart originally, and he made it possible for salvation to happen. He is good. He's a good God because this action is consistent with who he is. Second thing I want you to see is that Jesus is this salvation pioneer. And so let's come back to that question. You say, I thought Jesus was perfect. If you wouldn't mind just flipping over a chapter, or maybe it's on the same page, to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says this, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, it's not going to be on the screen. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And, verse 9, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get to that in a few weeks, obviously, but I wanted you to see that because what we have to understand about this perfection is not saying that Jesus was imperfect on earth, but it's that his salvation was made perfect as our leader, as our salvation pioneer. You see, what the first Adam could not do, the last Adam has done for us, and that his salvation has been made complete. He is the perfect representative. Now, if I can just press this one step further. So, when Jesus was here on earth, we understand now that this isn't speaking of his life here on earth. This means that through that suffering, he can now perfectly identify with us because as our high priest, he had to walk in our shoes, become our flesh and blood, understand what it means to obey. And yet, the first Adam was not obedient, but the last Adam was, and praise God, that's why we're saved in Jesus. But this is my question about this, just to dive into the text a little bit more. Was Jesus perfect then prior to his existence on earth? Think about that for a moment. Was he perfect then if he was perfected here on earth through obedience and suffering? My question is, was he perfect in his pre-existence prior to the incarnation? This is talking about the incarnation, but what about before? To this, I would like to read to you a quote contrary to maybe what some of you think, I actually do a little bit of research before I preach. So I would like to read you one of the great things that I read this past week that just hits the nail on the head. So to answer the question, was Christ perfect before? Scholar Leon Morris says this. Well, he makes use of this helpful illustration. He believes that the meaning here is that, quote, the sufferings introduce a new perfection, a perfection of testedness. There is one perfection of the bud and another of the flower. In the same way, there is perfection involved in actually having suffered, and which is not implied in any previous perfection. It casts no doubt on the previous perfection, but adds something to it. And he goes on to reflect that this way, for Christians, as for their leader, their master, there is perfection in suffering. Little as we may like them, the fires of affliction are the place in which the qualities of Christian character are forged. No one wants to suffer. No one looks forward to suffering. But the Christian cannot regard suffering as an unmitigated evil. He can agree that it is an evil, but he knows also that born in the right spirit, it is the means of increasing Christ's likeness. A couple of observations from this. Suffering and temptation are not sin. But how many today, when they're going through suffering, sometimes want to question that perhaps there is some sin? In this context, Jesus was perfected through suffering. And if it's true for him, it's also true for us. Jesus suffered, but this is the difference. When you and I suffer and are tempted, there is only one person who has ever walked this earth that can stand as our high priest because he never sinned. But as we're going to see later, because he never sinned, he is also the one to give us strength through this temptation and suffering. Now, the second thing, Jesus separates as we move through this passage. Let's look at verse 11. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I'd like us to just take a look really quick at this point. Jesus separates you apart from the world for his purposes. Now, it was enough that he cleansed us and made us holy, but now, or that he is holy, but now he is making us holy. I heard one pastor one time say that he said, I don't want to be a great preacher or a great scholar. I want to be a holy man. And that hit me at the core of my heart because we're set apart for this work. In the Old Testament, there were things in the temple that were set apart for God. Israel was a set apart nation for his purposes, and we are also set apart. Question. What does it mean today to be holy? The most recent Enrichment Journal, which is a journal that's released to credentialed ministers in the Assemblies of God, their latest edition was on holiness, which I just find, is Brother Schoonover, Sister Schoonover, is Brother Schoonover here? He wrote kind of the lead article to this and just did a fascinating job kind of setting up the entire article. And I'd like to point out a couple of things that he said that I thought were just fascinating. He said, today many look suspiciously at the holiness requirements laid out by early Pentecostals. No, and this is some of the things Brother Schoonover kind of recites, and he goes back farther than I do, so I don't remember some of these, but maybe you do. No reading comics on Sunday. No TV, no wearing shorts, no dress above the knee or long hair for men. I'd just kind of add here a couple I've heard of. No cards. What have you heard of? Any other ones? Let's see, don't cut your hair. No dancing. That's still not allowed. What are you talking about? Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Don't stone the messenger. Anyway, just kidding. So, but all of that to say, we don't agree, you know, while many of us look back on our kind of Pentecostal forefathers and you know, we might not agree with those lists, I do want to say this to you. There were other kinds of things that they held to that, as I read Pentecostal history, I'm absolutely fascinated. In fact, when you go back even to the earliest 20th century at the turn of, you know, about 1906 when the Azusa Street Revival hit, did you know that the place was called Apostolic Faith Mission? For the longest time, I'd never even realized what that phrase faith in there meant. And as I was reading this book by a guy by the name of Cecil Roback the other day, and there it was called the Faith Mission, but then there were other missionaries who also said they went out on faith. Kind of a similar thing. This literally meant, like in the mission, Azusa Street, they did not take up offerings. They had a box in the back, much like we do, and you could give, and they prayed that the Lord would provide. In fact, there was a big split at the mission when Brother Seymour actually wanted to start taking up an offering. There was like this uprising in the church saying that the church has gone the world's way because they started taking up an offering. You know, we might criticize our Pentecostal forefathers for a lot of things, but we cannot fault their desire to live a life of faith and holiness. Cannot fault them. So back to the question, what does it mean for you to be holy today? You see, in the Old Testament, God's call to holiness involved being distinct as a people. In the New Testament, God calls believers to live in the world among unbelievers, but not of the world according to their ways and values. So I want to challenge you as you say, how do I live in the world but not of their value, affect your perspective on what it means to live a holy life? You see, if you make holiness just about a list of do's and don'ts, then it becomes legalism. But holiness comes from the heart. There are things that I don't do because I feel a conviction from the Lord and it's what He has laid on my heart that I'd probably frankly never even say up here. But there are some things that some of you do, I know, because of friendships, that you say, you know what, I don't do that. You know what, I know some of you do some things because you feel like it's something. I have friends that go away for prayer retreats every single year for days on end because it's something that feel like the Lord has called them to do. That is an aspect. See, a lot of times we just think about holiness by omission. But there's also an aspect of holiness by action. So it's not just about the taking away, it's about the replacing of doing things that are holy. You see, as we look at this verse, look at it. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Look at it in verse 12. Verse 12 and 13, Jesus is basically saying, this person who calls us to holiness does not flinch to call you in as a part of his family. Listen to this. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises, which is fascinating. I read that three or four times just going, does it really say that? It does. It says that. This is a quote from Psalm 22:22, and it's, I will declare, I will sing your praises. And then a quote out of Isaiah in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 8. In context in Isaiah, this is talking about the remnant that will remain. And it says this, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. So, he doesn't hesitate. We rebels, he took a risk on us. And a lot of people think sometimes that sin is just doing something that is wrong in the Word, but it's deeper than that. It is treachery. Because he's given us a certain amount of trust as believers. And when we turn away from that, it's a betrayal of trust. He has entrusted in us the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. But when we turn our backs on him, it's treachery. It's a betrayal of trust. Now, Moving on to the kind of crux of tonight, I want to give us three reasons why this had to happen. Three reasons why this had to happen. Beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is surely not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful. And I'll pause here, because this is a major theme of Hebrews, and this is the first time we see it. The writer of Hebrews wants you, the Spirit wants you to hear this. In every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, three reasons, three remarkable reasons this had to happen. First of all, he had to destroy the power of the devil. I mean, come on, somebody. I mean, he had to destroy the power of the devil. I'll say my own amens. He had to destroy the power of the devil. What are these enemies? What are the tools that the devil had? He destroyed the penalty of sin. He destroyed death, and he destroyed the power of all of those, and he destroyed the devil himself. Jesus has robbed death of this by defeating the one who constantly makes use of it. He's destroyed the power of the devil. He's destroyed it, absolutely crushed it, and he did this. And it's absolutely amazing. Verse 17, it simply says this: for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to take on flesh so that his blood could atone for our sins. And this is a little bit of a technical term, but atone just simply means to cover. It just simply means to cover. He had to be made our high priest. In the Old Testament, when a high priest once a year would go in to make atonement for the sins of the people, a priest, by the way, as we're getting into this, there were three main offices in the Old Testament. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet, in simple terms, represented God to the people. He oftentimes would speak as the voice of God. The priest represented the people to God in very simple terms. In a lot of ways, he also represented God to the people. And then the king was, the king. And so in this priestly, high priest theme that is coming out here, they used to do these crazy things. They'd tie a rope on the end of the high priest, because if he went in there and he fell dead, they'd want to pull him out so that they could get him out without going in there and someone else could die in the presence of God. And as I was thinking about all of these different nuances of this theme, high priest, I don't know why, and this has been on my heart for a couple of weeks since last week. But I'd like you to turn, if you have, it's not going to be on there on the screen, but I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 33 as we think about this theme of atonement or atoning, which simply means to cover. Exodus chapter 33. There's a fascinating passage, and if this is a bit allegorical for you, I apologize when we get down to it, but Exodus chapter 33, verse 15. Our friend Jim Bradford, by the way, used verse 15 in his message to General Counsel this past year. Let's just read that, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Which is just a fascinating. Lord, if your presence doesn't go, we don't want to go either. Amen? If your presence doesn't take us ahead as a church, we don't want to go. If your presence, O Lord, doesn't take us ahead as a family, we don't want to go. Where your presence goes, Lord, take us, please. But down in verse 19 through 21, and the Lord says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." He's speaking to Moses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord said, "There is a place near me
There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." You know, in Christ, we come close to God. He is that cleft in the rock that covers us so we can be near to the Lord. And my friend, when we come to this faithful high priest Jesus, we often come with guilt and shame. We come with guilt and shame because we can't hardly fathom of someone that has forgiven us of our sins, but has also released us and covered us from the shame. And I want to say that, and this is true in my own life, but when we bring our guilt and shame near to God, we make a mockery of the high priest Jesus, because he has covered us and put us in the cleft of the rock so we can come near to God. There is a place near to him. And when his glory passes, he's going to put you in that cleft and he's going to cover you so you can come near to him. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel you've done all of these things, these traditions and rituals and religious things, but you have not been close to the high priest. And you feel far. And I want to tell you, you can't be disconnected from our high priest Jesus and feel close to God. He's got to cover you. But look, when he covers you, you are forgiven. I don't know what is in your past, but my friend, there is no guilt. There is no shame in the kingdom. There's no place for it because he has done away with it. He's destroyed the power of the devil. That is sin. That is the guilt of sin. And he has given us life and life to the fullness. I love that. "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." How will we see God the Father one day? It's only through Jesus, because he is that cleft in the rock. He's our faithful high priest that represents us. And so back to Hebrews now. When he represents us, you see, he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to declare your name to the congregation. He's not ashamed to sing the praises. He's not ashamed to put his trust in you. I don't even get that. I mean, I will put my trust in the ones who are faithful to me. And it's because of his work. He's that merciful and faithful high priest. He's that one. My guilt is hidden in Christ. It's covered. It's covered. You can stand confidently before God. Don't feel insecure. Don't bring all of our excuses that we sometimes, you know, I'm not good enough and all these things. I'm not good enough to serve in the church. I haven't been saved long enough. I mean, whatever it may be, let's not make a mockery of the grace of Christ and the work of the cross. It's stronger than your guilt, my friend. It's stronger than the shame that we all experience sometimes. Let's not make a mockery of the cross of Christ. Now, as I've kind of thought through this a little bit more, we just want to finish out with this last verse. For this reason, in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for sins of the people. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he suffered, he is able to help you in your temptation. Let's just think about some of the applications of that. I mean, could it be any clearer? Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, temptation and suffering, not sin. He wants to help you to keep you from sinning. This is part of holiness here. So he helps us by removing our fears. There's no more fear in death, as we've read. He helps us by manifesting his mercy. He's that merciful. He helps us by proving his faithfulness to us. He's that faithful high priest. He helps us by sharing in our sufferings, as Paul would say. And then he helps us by supplying the strength. This past week, I thought about a story, and I'll just close with this.
There was a time, I know a few weeks ago I shared a similar story, but this is a little bit different. But I don't know if you've ever been to a house before where there was a giant dog and it was chained to a chain and everything. I remember going up to this friend's house one time and they had a big old bull mastiff kind of dog. It was just a huge dog. And they kept it outside all the time on a chain with a stake in the ground. The first time I went over there, any dog on a chain, by the way, in your front yard with no gate, you just know, where's the beware of dog sign, right? You're kind of like, look, that just looks scary. So you walk up and this dog obviously gets up and starts running and you're like, please, please, Lord, please. And then, of course, the chain is, he's not going to get all the way to you because the chain is short enough. It keeps him off of the walkway and all this kind of stuff. And I would go over to this friend's house all the time. And I used, at first, I would, as soon as I got there, I would always look at the dog because the dog looked the scariest. But as I went over to this friend's house time and time again, I would not look at the dog anymore. I would start looking at the chain and the stake. Because the dog's not so scary to me anymore because I've seen it. But what would be scary is if the stake wasn't in the ground. You know what I'm saying? So after a while, I don't even see the dog anymore. I start looking for the stake and to make sure the chain. So this, after a while, started becoming like a parable. It started becoming a parable to me. As I took little notice of the aggressive dog, I always kept my eye on that stake, right? Now, I want you to think about that parable in this sense. At the cross, the enemy of our souls, the devil, was made powerless. He was limited, and he is chained down. But, two applications here. The stake, first of all, is the thing that is solid and faithful. So sometimes in our Christian walks, we put emphasis on the wrong person. Sometimes I feel like that in our conversations, we act like the primary person involved in our lives is the enemy. The enemy is always out to get me. And we forget about the stake. We forget about that the enemy is powerless, that he's chained. So the first thing to think about is, who are you giving attention to? The enemy or the solid rock? But the second thing is this. If I ever deviated off of that little path, that walkway right in front of the house, got too close to the dog, I would get bit. Maybe I'm pressing the illustration a little too far, but I think you'll understand. See, when you are bitten by the enemy, it's usually because you're too close to him. So when we're thinking about being hid in the cleft of the rock, and when we think about holiness, sometimes we like to thread the needle on how close can I get to the ways of the world. And I want to tell you, my friend, when our values get wrapped up in the things of the world, that's when we're not going to see straight. We're not going to have all the right things in our minds, and we're going to get bit. But my friend, Christ wants us to be holy. The simple meaning of that is to be set apart. So when we stay in His path, and when we stay focused on the stake, those things are not going to creep into our life. So are you saying, Mike, that perfection is attainable here in this life? No, I didn't say that. But I believe the pursuit of holiness, when holiness comes from the heart, is one that you and I can have strength in every single day. And I want to encourage you with this. Where are you? Are you too close to the world and to its values? Are you too wrapped up in it? Are you in the world and of the world? Or are you in the world but not of the world? May God help us to see where we are in that whole thing, because He's helped us
And listen to this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Sunday morning, Pastor Jeff, and I believe a moment prompted by the Spirit, actually quoted this verse. I found it fascinating knowing we were going to talk about this Wednesday. Maybe you weren't there. I just remind you of this. He said this verse because he himself was tempted, was suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those. He reminded us that sometimes when we feel like the Lord can't help us, that is the enemy sowing a seed of lie in our hearts. You see, Jesus, at the core of who he is as a merciful and faithful high priest, he wants to help those who are being tempted. He wants to help you. You may feel like he's a million miles away, but my friend, he wants to help you. And all we have to say is, Lord, I surrender my will to you. Would you bow your head and let's pray tonight? Thank you, Father, so much for this evening. What a intense topic, oh Lord. Dense scriptures here, just dense passages. And Lord, as we unpack them, Lord, we don't want just this to go over our heads and us to not really apply them. But Lord, would you hide us in Christ, O Lord. Cover us. Give us strength, O Lord. I pray for any of those who are suffering and are being tempted tonight. May they, first of all, feel your help tonight. May you help those that are trying to get rid of maybe life-controlling issues. Would you give them your encouragement tonight? Strengthen them, we pray, O Lord. May you help those that feel discouraged and depressed to realize that perhaps there's nothing, that they're suffering and that their temptation, Lord, that you are somehow working, Lord, your good purpose in them. So come alongside and encourage them, O Lord. Strengthen them in their suffering and their temptation, O Lord. And I pray, O God, that we would take serious these claims of Christ, Lord, and we would not over exalt or puff up this guilt or shame that we may feel. God, may we not make light of what you've done by covering our sin and removing and destroying the power of the evil one. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.